Good afternoon, brethren. I'm happy to be here. Happy to be with you again this Sabbath. The title for my message today is Zechariah 4, verse 6, Adapted and Added To. Please do not forget that last little bit. That title is Zechariah 4, verse 6, Adapted and Added To. If you write that down, you won't make a mistake. Please don't go there yet. You've heard me say that I like metaphor, and Mr. Butler mentioned metaphor while in his first message. When Jesus spoke, he didn't use the word metaphor. He used the word parable. But a parable and metaphor are very similar. You know, you tell a story over here, and it means something over here. They're both true. They're both very true. But the meaning of the parable, it's sometimes deeper and more important than the story itself. I know you all know that. I don't want to beat a dead horse. I like metaphor. And when you think about it over time, you learn from it more deeply over time. You know, you don't get the message all at once the first time. So today I want to talk about three individuals, and these are in fact a living metaphor or a living parable. And it just happens to be that the three of them came together as leaders over Israel in close proximity. First one was Saul, then David, then Solomon. Those are the three that I'm going to talk about. And the takeaway, this is Mr. Weber's words, the takeaway, the thing that I want you to learn from this message, and then I can go sit down. No, I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to take away when I'm done is that David had qualities after God's own heart, and we want to be like David. But just so you know, Saul had good qualities. Solomon certainly had good qualities. But David was and is a man after God's own heart. And so that's the takeaway that hopefully we will all come away with. Now about the title. Why did I mess with Zechariah 4:6? Now you can go there. Now you can go ahead and open your Bible, turn to Zechariah 4:6. And see what it says. I'm going to read it in the New King James. That's what we usually use. The New King James Bible, Zechariah 4:6. It said, "So he answered and he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord or the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So it's not going to be might. It's not going to be power. And, you know, and the reason why I had to mess with this a little bit is I always thought, I still do think, that might and power are very similar. Might and power, they kind of, so I'm going to change it a little bit. And this is my new title. Not by might, nor by power, nor even by worldly wisdom, but by my spirit, says the Lord Eternal. Okay? Just a little bit different there. Because I had to change it a little bit to get Solomon in there. Solomon, you remember, Solomon was a pretty wise guy or person. Okay. So you can see where I'm going with that title. And like I say, when I'm finished, I hope that we can all agree that I've made my point. Let's go to the first scripture that I really want you to look at is 1 Samuel 9:2. 1 Samuel 9:2 tells us, well, let's go ahead and read it. 1 Samuel 9:2 says that Saul was head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite. Well, let's read the whole thing. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. That's the way it reads in the NIV or the New International Version. But it's, you know, it's pretty much the same in whatever version you read it. What's the point? Saul was a big guy, you know. At the time in Israel, the average height was 5'6", average. You know, there were taller people. 5'6", average height. Saul was about 6'4", 6'5". I don't know how tall he was, not given in cubits or whatever it is in the Bible. But he was tall. He was tall. When you didn't have to find Saul, you could see him because he was, as the King James says, head and shoulders above everybody else. Political, national leaders like Saul, who are also army leaders like he was, they need to be seen. They need to be seen so that the troops can follow them. And he was seen, and he was even admired. But I want to read something that I got online. Now, this is not a big deal, so I don't have to give the copyright and all that kind of stuff. But listen to what this one online source said. Saul succeeded in freeing Israel of its enemies and extending its boundaries. He fought successfully, and here's the reason why I chose this. He fought successfully against the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Arameans, and the Amalekites. He also succeeded in drawing the tribes of Israel into a closer unity. And I really like to read it because I like to read all those ites, you know, and why they're all ites, I don't know. But I really get a kick out of reading that. He beat up the ites. Okay. There was one problem, though, with that definition. And can you think of what it is? I'm not going to ask you. You don't have to stand up, raise your hand or anything. But there's a problem with that definition. The definition gives no glory to God at all. It says Saul did all this. Did Saul do it? Yes, Saul did it. He was the, what would you call it, the operant force. No, he was the operant tool, but the real force was God. Saul didn't succeed like he did because it was just his desire. He succeeded because God wanted him to succeed. God wanted him to do that. He did it. The writer of the quote apparently gave Saul all the credit, leaves God entirely out of the picture. When Saul did those great things, many were done because God wanted him to do that. Let's summarize some of what God's word says about Saul so that we can get a little bit better picture. I'll highlight only a little because I want to talk about the other people quite a bit. But the first thing we need to notice is that Saul started out humble. And to see how Saul started out humble, let's go to 1 Samuel 9:21 in the New Living Translation. 1 Samuel 9:21. If you recall, and I'll just kind of tell this as a background, they were looking for Saul because they wanted to anoint him as king. This is a big thing. Well, when they finally found Saul, what happened? 1 Samuel 9:21. So they found the guy, and Saul replies, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" They were saying, you know, you're going to come to dinner and, you know, not to get into all the details, but he was going to be chosen as king over Israel. But at the beginning, when he was approached with this idea, he was humble. He said, "Why are you talking to me? I come from a small tribe. My family is insignificant, you know?" His being chosen as king over Israel surprised even him, as I said at first. But as we know, and think about this, too much honor can go to a person's head, and after a while, that person can like it so much they want even more. And this is sort of the backstory of Saul. After he was chosen, after he went, won several of the battles against those Ike guys, you know, he got to thinking of himself a little bit too highly. And that can prove to be a problem. Quick summary, because I want to go on to other people and talk about other things. Saul ruled and warred. Saul warred and ruled. I kind of like to play with those words. For a number of years, and he got quite used to being number one. He was number one, the first king of the combined tribes of Israel. And he liked it. I mean, there's nothing the matter with being a good king and doing a good job, but he liked it maybe just a little bit too much. A friend of mine said the other day, this is a true story, a friend of mine said the other day, only God can handle and knows how to be number one. Only God. Only God knows how to do that. Doesn't go to his head. He handles being number one properly. No human knows how to do that. Saul never learned that, but by any stretch of imagination, Saul was one tough warrior king. All you have to do is read books of Samuel and Kings and see what he did. I'm not going to do that. Like I said, we don't have time. But now let's examine and think about another scripture. Now, you're in that area, so let's go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to read the ESV at this particular place. 1 Samuel 16. Now, when I read this, right away you're going to say, well, you're not talking about Saul, but it does relate to Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Eternal, this is God, said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God here was talking about Saul, but he was then going to move the rulership from Saul to another guy. Don't look on his stature. Saul is up here, David is down here. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at how tall he is, because David was not a pipsqueak, but he was, you know, average height. Well, 5'10", 5'11", something like that. About my height, you know. Average, but no thing like our son, William. He's 6'4". Hi, William. You know, continuing the quote, for the Eternal sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Eternal, God, looks on the heart. Now, we'll see more about this in a few minutes. But the point needs to be restated. God looks at something other than just the physical appearance of anyone. The next person of interest we're going to examine, though, is not David. It's going to be Solomon. Solomon, okay? I want to get the two guys out of the way before we get to the good guy. Next one is Solomon, reputed to be the wisest person who ever lived. And I want to qualify that statement in a couple of ways. Solomon was the wisest person up to that time. Up to that time. And number two, Solomon was the wisest completely human person. Okay? Can you see where I'm going with those qualifications? I think you all understand that. Okay, but point is, he was pretty sharp. And at least one person, the Queen of Sheba, came from the heart of Africa, Ethiopia, to see just how smart he really was. So I want to read this. I want to read this in its entirety. So let's go to 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10, and we'll read something I don't usually do, a whole 9 verses. I'll probably break into my own thought, though, while I'm doing it. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 9, and I once again will read in the New International Version. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, and I underlined this, and his relationship to the Eternal. A lot of people don't highlight that when they read this. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Eternal. That was inspired writing, and it's in there. She came to test Solomon with hard questions. Verse 2. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and she talked with him about all that she had on her mind. It wasn't just one or two little questions. She had a lot of stuff on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and, I like this, the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Eternal, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "Report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even the half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." And then listen to this. "How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And then I add, we need to read something that is frequently overlooked, especially in these days of cancel culture. In these days of, she said something really good. 1 Kings 10, verse 9. "Praise be to the Eternal, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel." And a lot of people who even quote this leave that out. You know, the Queen of Sheba, this African country down in Ethiopia, gave God the glory, something that we don't do. We don't even do that in our own country. She did it. And it was recorded in God's word, and it's the truth. She gave God the glory for all the good stuff that she saw that God had provided for Israel through Solomon. We need to do that. We need to do that. I need to say something here about wisdom now. I have to say something about wisdom. Kind of break out away from the Queen of Sheba and all that. Say something about wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is Proverbs 9:10. Write that down. Wisdom is Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it doesn't even say it's the entirety, but it's just the beginning. If you don't fear God properly, if you haven't even started, it is the beginning. Okay, don't want to go on too much. It's the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of His Holy One. And who is God's Holy One? The Holy One would be Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If you know the Father, if you know the Son, you have insight into the beginning of wisdom. You can start out, you can start to learn. But if you haven't even gotten to that point, you haven't begun. Fear in this context means to deeply respect and obey. Let's read again right now from God's word. The world does not see wisdom this way, but let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:19 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 3:19, see how the Apostle Paul put it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 states, Oh, this is so good. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he, meaning God, catches the wise in their craftiness. All those people that think they know this and that and the other thing, think they know everything. God catches them in their craftiness. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And God goes, you're not going to do anything unless I give you permission to do it. That last clause in that quote from Paul was actually quoting Job 5:13. And it means, as I would put it, that the wise of this world, many of whom are intelligent people, they actually end up looking pretty stupid in the end, you know? So you want to make sure that you know what real wisdom is. Okay, I'm going to break out into a personal thing again. I have a master's degree. If you want to laugh, you can. I laugh at that. I have a master's degree in liberal arts. I'm going to tell you what this means. Liberal arts. That means I know a little bit about a lot of things. And I know a lot about very little. Now think about that. That's what a liberal arts master's degree means. Literally, that's the truth. So why did I do that? Well, Suzanne appreciates that. My retirement goes on and on and on until I die. And if she outlives me, it goes on and on and on while she's alive. That's a good deal. But what is it worth? What is it worth spiritually to God? We all have to live physically, and I thank God that we can. But spiritually, wisdom, true wisdom, is only from God. In our world today, the world of so-called higher education and academic doctors of this and that, our world is a funny house. I like this metaphor. Have you ever been in a house of mirrors? I've been in a house of mirrors. Ocean Park, you know, back when Ocean Park was a thing up in L.A. A house of mirrors. It's fun to be there. And to see all of those distortions, you know, you look at the mirror and it all looks funny. They can make you laugh, but in the world that I live in today, the distortions that we hear about on the news should literally make us all cry. People, children mostly, are being told that no matter what gender they were born, they can choose to be something else. Incredible. It amazes me that that idea can even come up. Paul said the wisdom of this world is foolishness, and the strange confusion about what sex you are is one of those proofs that Paul was right. Supposed wise people are often foolish. So did Solomon have worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? I believe that he had both. For a while. And I don't really want to debate that point or to go into it any deeper, at least not right now. We can accept that Solomon was really one pretty sharp cookie. But now I want us to examine our final person. We'll take a little bit of time with the final guy, and that's David. We want to go to David. David's a good guy. David started out as a shepherd boy, but he will end up as an eternal ruler under another shepherd, Jesus. You know, shepherds, what do they say? Shepherds flock together? Well, it's something like that. But anyway, two shepherds, they knew. Jesus knew what shepherding was like. David knew what shepherding was like. The truth is, we better learn what shepherding's like, you know? If we want to be there with those guys, shepherds. David was also a warrior for a while, like Saul. But But he usually gave God the glory for his successes. The reason that he was and is great is not for fighting bravely, which he did, or for figuring out tough riddles like Solomon, which he also did. The reason why David is and should be our example is because the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And he did something that was mentioned in the first message. Thank you, Mr. Butler. That means he put God first, and he credited God for any good that he did that was eventually recorded in God's word, and quite a bit was recorded. David also did wrong at times. And most of us can list in detail all of David's mistakes. We can do that. Why is it that we can remember so well the mess-ups of other people? What is it? I can do that. I know you can do that, whether you want to do that right now or not. We remember what David did wrong. That's not why David is an example to us. He did one thing right. Did one thing right, and we're going to talk about that. David admitted that he did wrong. Mr. Butler talked about that. David admitted that he did wrong, and it ripped him up, tore him up. We're going to read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 explains in great detail, a heartfelt psalm. David wrote several things that were heartfelt, but Psalm 51, as I went over it in a couple of different translations, I went, this is hard. But David meant it. David knew he had messed up, and he told us that. So let's look at Psalm 51, whatever translation you have. You know, they're all pretty close, but let's read Psalm 51 and see what David had to say. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O my God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins." David tells God to have mercy, not because that he, David, is a good guy, or even because David is repentant. Why does David tell God to have mercy? He says, because you, God, are a merciful God. You understand mercy. You understand it. I don't think that we do. We're human. You know, we don't understand it totally. But David knew that God is merciful. Psalm 51, verse 2. It haunts me. It haunts me day and night. What is it that haunts him? The memory of his sin. The memory of his sin haunts David day and night. You know, we can never get away from our sin. We can't get away from our sin. When we're changed to spirit, God says he will remove those things as far as east is from the west. He'll take that away. But while we're human, we will remember what we've done. And it'll hurt us. It hurt David. But then he said something that is really amazing. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But back to Psalm 51. "You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Now let's look at and think about verse 4. And this is the one. Almost lost my place, but this is the one. Verse 4, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and blameless when you judge." Wait a minute. No. David messed up. He sinned against Uriah. Truth of the matter is he sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against all sorts of people, but David realized that the sin, first and foremost, was against God. Any sin is against God. We have a pretty easy time understanding David's sin against Uriah. We can remember that. Uriah hadn't done anything wrong. He was a good warrior. We talked about warriors, good warriors before. And David set him up to be killed. Come on. And then he took his wife, Bathsheba, however you say that name, you know. He realized that sin is first and foremost against our Father in heaven, our elder brother, Jesus. Now, I will continue on, and I'll only break into my message several more times. Anyway, Psalm 51, verse 5, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." And I've heard other people talk about this. David was looking at his mother as a sinner. That is totally wrong. That's not what he was doing. I'm going to explain it to you. David was not accusing his mother of anything. Loved his mother. But he was admitting, and here's something that we all need to learn. He was admitting that we humans were created with a need to preserve ourselves. Each one of you, remember, I'm pointing at me, each one of us wants to preserve ourselves. We don't want to die. And we have that built into us by our Creator. If it wasn't true, you know, then, you know, we would have all died a long time ago. We wouldn't have cared. But we do care. We do care, and we want to stay alive. And now, not only do we want to stay alive, we want to stay alive for a transcendent purpose. I want eternal life with God, with the Father, with the Son. Okay. So David wasn't blaming his mother. He was just admitting that he was human. Verse 6. "But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there." Now, David was not in the womb anymore, but that is where teaching should begin, very early. I'm so glad we have children here today. So wonderful. It is so wonderful because that's where the teaching has to begin. It has to begin very early on. If you wait until they're teenagers, way too late. Way too late. Teaching should begin very early. Verse 7, "Purify me from my sins, and if you do, God, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me. But now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." A lot of the people in the Old Testament, we don't know if they had the Holy Spirit or not. You know, we can talk about it, you know, but we don't always know. But David had the Holy Spirit, and he didn't want to lose it. He didn't want God to remove it permanently from him. That should be our daily prayer, too. If we have God's Holy Spirit, let's not lose it. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels." Everybody is a rebel. You know, if you're a human, you're a rebel. But won't get into that. "And then they will return to you." But we have been given privilege to a little bit of God's truth early on. Not a lot. But we know quite a bit. We do, don't we? Don't we know quite a bit? Sure we do. And then David goes on to a personal thing. "Forgive me for shedding blood." Verse 14, "Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves." David knew where he came from. He knew he'd been a warrior. "Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips O Eternal, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You know, that's why David is the number one example for any of us. Because of those words, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion, verse 18. Look with favor on Zion. You can throw in US and BC there if you want to. And rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know, the US and BC need a lot of spiritual rebuilding. There's no getting around it. We do. Then, verse 19, then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, the right kind of offerings with the right kind of spirit attitude. Final scripture, you have to turn if you want to. You don't have to. You can listen. But the final scripture is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Final scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Jesus, you know, the inspiration of the scripture, he says to the writer that wrote it down, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Brethren, our land needs to be healed.